Shabbat Shalom and welcome to Kehilat Tenuvah, The Harvest, a Messianic Charismatic congregation in Thornton, Colorado. You're listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. Our goal is to provide, for free, the message of the Torah from a Messianic Judaic perspective. Here's Pastor Mark.
So, title today of my teaching is part two of Overcoming Adversity Through Passionate Perseverance. And we talked about this last week. Adversity is just part of the world that we live in. There is an adversary, and he has a horde of fallen gods who serve him. And they hate God, they hate the Messiah, and they hate his people. And people in this world, you know, we are born lost in sin and shame, deluded and deceived from the word go. And we fall prey to the schemes and the ideologies of the God of this world. And for those that are lost and deceived, they often find themselves pursuing the agenda that the evil one has put in their heart, to hate God, his Messiah, and his people. That's a recipe for adversity in our life, the life of the believer. We will have adversity. The lost, under the influence of the evil one, will oppress us, will persecute us, and even martyr believers. It's going on in every generation throughout human history. It's going on today. Christians are being actually crucified again. Crucifixion was a Roman form of execution. They lifted that, raised it up, and they've put it back in place. It is just demonic to the max. And people, just simply for believing in Jesus, in certain nations are being crucified because of it. Make no mistake, there is an adversary. There is a war. And it comes from the heavenlies, and it permeates our natural realm. And we're all engaged. We're all involved. So we will have adversity in our lives. The question is how will you and I fare in light of this adversity? The book of Revelation holds the keys to overcoming adversity as well as the adversary. So we're going to take a look at some of the keys of overcoming in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the book of overcoming. It's an exciting book that really kind of like reveals this war that we're in and how it plays out. So last week we did a brief intro in looking at the interpretive guidelines for understanding the book of Revelation. I'm not going to recap that. It's in a podcast. If you weren't here last week, please go and get that podcast, because the guidelines to interpret the book of Revelation are different than what you would use to interpret the Gospels or the epistles or the Psalms, for instance, or even Torah narratives. So please get that, and you'll catch up with us. So the book of Revelation is a book of revealing. That's why it's called the Revelation. Specifically, a revealing of who Jesus Christ really is. Much more than the Lamb of God. As central as that theme is, much more than that. So the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We get an introduction in the apostolic scriptures of who he is in his birth, growing up, becoming a young rabbi, all the claims he made, all the miracles he did, right? Post-resurrection, though, we jump into a hyper mode and begin to understand the greater picture of who he is. We get that in the book of Revelation. Now, Hanukkah, the season that we're just entering into, is called the season of light or the festival of light. And the rabbis point out that light is used as a metaphor for revelation. Just like you turn on a light and you get to see everything in that room that was dark, same in Messiah. In Messiah, our lights go on and we're able to see the spiritual realities that undergird creation itself. We get the big picture in Messiah of who God is, who we are, and what we're doing here, and where we're going. So the book of Revelation is a book of revealing. It's where we get to see things in a much greater way, in a much greater light than what we have in the other books of the scripture. So, you excited? Get ready. I think there's some things we can learn about Yeshua in the book of Revelation that are absolutely inviting and exciting and transformative. In this book, we'll also learn why we must overcome the lure of paganism that's embedded in the world all around us, the world that we live in. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. So, we're going to jump into verse 9 because that's where we left off last week. This is the Patmos vision. It's an island that the emperor would take political agitators, people that threatened the empire, and he would put them on like these islands. And that was their punishment. They were separated from society where they could no longer be a threat. So if you weren't a threat enough to be killed by Rome, then the next step down was abandoned and left to basically fare for yourself on one of these islands. This is where John is. And so it's important to understand that John's day and time was that of the reign of the emperors of Rome, and they were very, very hostile towards the church, towards the believer. So John, he said enough and spoke enough that he got himself banned from society. That's how he was going to silence John, the emperor. So it starts out with, in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. Misery ain't so bad if you got others that are with you and are miserable, right? So he's saying, you know, you're my brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let's talk about tribulation. Like I stated, it comes to everyone. It comes in the form of adversity, really. Why? Because of the word of God. For each of us who embrace the word of God as being truth, for us that embrace it as a way of life and begin to walk in it, that automatically sets into motion tribulation in our lives. The word of God and the person and works of Yeshua. That's why there's tribulation. You embrace the word of God and begin to live that, you're going to have persecution. It's true. Think about this. What does the word of God say about life? Pro-life. We're made in the image of God. From the time we were conceived, we are a human being full of wonder, miraculous power just generating in us as we're being formed in our mother's womb. And God says, and I knew you even before you were formed in your mother's womb. From Genesis all the way through, it's all about a culture of life. And when you say, I am pro-life, get ready for pushback in this world. When you say you're pro-heterosexual marriage, just saying you're pro-traditional marriage, that alone, get ready for some fuming pushback, right? Backlash. Pro-gender is determined biologically in the two main categories of male and female. Get ready for some aggressive oppression. Mention that you're pro-nations today. The idea that, you know what, we're supposed to have nations with defensible borders and immigration laws. Get ready for some rioting and looting. Not very popular today. What about being pro-Israel? Yeah, get ready to be boycotted. And if you live in the land, better keep a careful eye out for those crazy, demonized suicide bombers. Pro-Shabbat, pro-festivals, get ready for employers to pass you by or let you go. Get ready for your family and friends to accuse you of legalism, right? Ignore or neglect the syncretized national and religious holidays. Get ready for the world and your family and friends to reprove you, even rebuke you. Proclaim that Jesus is the way, not one of many. You proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through him. You can get ready for hostile treatment from the world and those that embrace this fallen realm that we live in. Yeah. You embrace the word of God, you got tribulation. John says, I'm on this stinking island because of the word of God and the testimony of who Jesus is. Why should that be any different for us, right, today? Has the world changed? Has the world been born again? Absolutely not. It's in constant flux. Now, war rages. Even though we win in the end, doesn't take away from the fact that there are casualties in every generation in this war. So, how do we escape tribulation? How many people want to escape tribulation? Thank you. Put your hands back down. Trick question, right? Of course, we'd like to escape tribulation. Who wouldn't? You wouldn't be right in your head if you didn't want to escape tribulation. But here's the point. We're not supposed to escape tribulation. In fact, here's how you do it. You hide the Word of God and Jesus in the closet. If it's the Word of God and Jesus that brings the tribulation, then just put Jesus in the closet with the Word of God. Become one of those closet Christians, you know, where you live just like the world and you never say anything about Jesus and no one knows that you're a believer. And you'll escape the tribulation that this world would have brought to you. But get ready to be spewed out of the mouth of Messiah. Because you were passive, because you were lukewarm, because you didn't take a stand, I will spew you out of my mouth. Revelation is a very scary book, by the way, when you read it, because it's really written for, initially, I mean, the focus and emphasis is the seven churches of Asia. And just a side note, there's more than seven churches in John's time in Asia. So why the number seven? Well, it's apocalyptic literature. It's full of symbolism. Seven is the number of completeness. So when he says this message is for the seven churches, it's a message for the church in its entirety, everywhere. So he says, you, the church, have a mission and a purpose, and it will solicit adversity. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world, and I'm going to show you how to overcome. The Messiah says, I'm going to show you how to overcome so that you can sit on my throne and judge not only the wicked, but the fallen Elohim and rule and reign with me forever. Who wants that? Everyone put your hand up. Hurry. That's good. We're doing good today. Okay. So we are called to confront the adversary as well as adversity and to persevere in order to overcome it. We mentioned this last week. You overcome by persevering. You overcome by not giving up. It's the Rocky Balboa story. Just keep getting up. You persevere to the end, you will overcome. It's just inevitable. The Spirit of Christ in you, leading you and directing you, if you persevere, you will overcome. So when your corner guy is telling you, stay down, you know, just chalk that up as the voice of the enemy. And like Rocky, get back up and knock him out. So, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So John's on this island, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So what day is that? We often think of days, right? Especially in the West, as one of the seven. So what day is that? Now, the majority of people, in terms of traditional Christianity, are going to posit that that's Sunday, that the Lord's Day is Sunday. It's a technical term for Sunday. Now, I beg to differ. Doesn't mean I'm right, except in my own mind, but that doesn't mean I'm right. If you look at this phrase, Lord's Day, it's only found one time in all the Scripture. There's no precedence for it. So how do we know what that means, right? In fact, the term Lord with an S, an adjective, is found only one other place, And that's in Corinthians when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. That's the only other place that the word Lord as an adjective is used. So when you say the Lord's Day, what does that mean? How do we arrive at the idea that that's actually Sunday when there's no scriptural support for that whatsoever? No apostolic support for that matter. In fact, that term doesn't mean Sunday until much after the apostolic era, many years after the apostolic era, in the milieu of the church fathers who constructed it. That era being an era of anti-Semitism and anti-Torah sentiments. It was only later then did they define that term as being Sunday. Yeah, I don't think so. See, that phrase, the Lord's Day, is really close to another phrase, a variation of this, that's found throughout the Tanakh. It's called the Day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was a reference to his coming spiritually and raising up nations to chastise Israel, to bring judgment against Israel when Israel was in disobedience. It's when God chastises other nations for their wickedness, where he shows up also in foreign invasions and natural catastrophes to judge those nations. And every coming that has a judgment associated with it throughout the Tanakh is described as a day of the Lord. A day in which the Lord comes and punishes a nation. And it's never a reference to 24 hours. It's a reference to a long period of time in which a series of judgments fall on a nation or on Israel. And that's qualified by the prophets in this phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of his vengeance, the day in which he pours out his wrath. So, that being stated, think about this. If Revelation is apocalyptic and is describing a series of judgments, both towards Israel and Rome, does it make sense that Paul's phraseology, the Lord's Day, which is a variation of the Day of the Lord throughout the Tanakh, would be a reference to John being lifted up and being brought forth into those series of events in which he then transcribes in order to prepare the churches to get ready for? Makes perfect sense. It fits the context. It is a cloud coming judgment concerning Israel and Rome and even final conflicts at the end of the millennium. And therefore, based on cultural, theological, historical, and grammatical contexts in which we find this epistle, this letter of Revelation, the Lord's Day is a reference then to the series of judgments that John says are near and are going to take place soon, as well as those that will come later. So the Lord's Day is not Sunday, but rather the day of his wrath, the day in which he pours out his judgments. He pours them out sequentially on the Jews in Jerusalem and in Israel, and later on the Gentiles in Rome. Why? Because it was Jews and Gentiles who conspired together to reject and then murder the Son of God in a crucifixion. So, John's lifted up in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit and brought into that time period described as the Day of the Lord, in order to see the things which must shortly take place, and then also the things that would come thereafter. That's the book that he writes. And obviously, as you read it, he has a successive number of visions over a long period of time that covers a long period of time that he then transcribes and writes for his people in his day first, and then later for believers throughout every generation. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, in the middle of these lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Remember that phrase? The son of man? Yeah, it's the phrase that he uses most often to describe himself in the Gospels. It's like his favorite title for himself, son of man. And if you look at the son of man in the Tanakh, this figure is a very powerful figure, especially when you get to Daniel. He becomes a supernatural persona. The son of man is the one lifted up in the clouds that's brought before the Ancient of Days, and he receives power and glory and authority and a kingdom to rule and reign forever and ever. This is the son of man. And in the middle of the lampstands, it says, John says, I saw one like a son of man. I want to read this right out of Daniel chapter 7 so that we can kind of capture the antecedent theology of the son of man. Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. When you have fire imagery in your vision, it's because the vision is all about judgment. Fire and judgment go hand in hand in apocalyptic literature. And so this period of time, this vision that Daniel has is a vision of thrones being set up because judgment is about to take place. Verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. This is the Ancient of Days. This is God. This is Yahweh Elohim. The court sat, the books were opened. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night, visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. This earthly man, this son of humankind, transcends and comes into the heavenlies. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, the Ancient of Days. And to him, this son of man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If you remember, previously in Daniel chapter 2, he gives the timeline for the arrival of the Son of Man becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gives the timing element of when the king comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth. And it's in the days of those kings, referring to the last empire, Rome, in the days of their kings, when it passes from a republic to an empire, in those days, the Messiah comes. And the kingdom is formed and established, and it grows like a mustard seed from that point on, until it becomes larger than everything else. So Daniel's given all this information. He decodes parts of it. And he leaves some of the final things of that final empire unclarified, undefined. In fact, the angel tells Daniel, seal the book concerning the prophecies. Seal it up tight so that no one understands it. We get to the book of Revelation, and you know what that book's all about? The revealing of the Messiah, who he is, what the prophets said concerning him. Visions like he is actually the Son of Man who transcends and becomes King of Kings in heaven, receiving the kingdom. It's actually the opening up of those points that were not clarified in Daniel's visions that are now being opened up, and the revelation of that coming forward. That's why John says and uses, if you just take your time to work through John's revelation and pick out the phrases that he's taking right out of the Torah and the later prophets, especially the later prophets, especially Daniel, you'll note that that's John's backdrop for what he's trying to reveal. So he says he sees in the lampstands one like the Son of Man. Clearly an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. Truly what he's doing is he's saying that figure in Daniel 7, that one who is second only to the Ancient of Days, that comes from the earth, is one of us, and receives the kingdom? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Daniel 7 Son of Man. That's John's point that he will make. So, this Son of Man in John's revelation is further revealed. Verse 13, chapter 1 of Revelation, it says, "This one, like the Son of Man, was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a gold sash." Now, this is kingly garb, by the way. The description of a long robe all the way to the feet and this golden sash is just some of the ancient Middle Eastern attire that a king would wear. So his head, think of this. It says his head and his hair were white like wool. Now, whose hair was white like wool in Daniel? The Ancient of Days. Consider the imagery now, how it shifts slightly. What is John trying to say concerning the Son of Man? That Jesus is the Son of Man and Son of God. Remember what the gospel writer said concerning Jesus? "You shall name him Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you shall also call him Emmanuel, because he's actually God with us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A lot of mysteries here surrounding Jesus. He's more than we've ever imagined. This revelation that John gives us is the most supernatural revelation of who he is, bar none, in the Scriptures. Speaking of Jesus, his head, his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes just blazing fire, because he is here judging in this context of his day, the day of the Lord, the judgment falling on Jerusalem and later Rome. It's all about him bringing about the wrath of God on a world that rejected and murdered him and refused to repent and receive the grace that that afforded. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His feet, not his shoes. His feet were glowing like metal in a furnace. What does that speak of? What is that symbolic of? That's symbolic of purity. Whenever you take any metals and heat it until they're just almost, you know, they become liquid, you're basically melting away everything but the metal itself. It speaks of purity. And because it's his feet, it represents his walk, that Jesus is this morally pure one. He is the morally pure being, the only one without sin. And his voice, like the sound of many waters. This lamb now sounds much more like a lion, because he's received authority to rule and reign and to judge the living and the dead. Verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. We'll get more on that later. Verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last and the living one. And I was dead. and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Fascinating phraseology. The grammatical procession of these words are magnificent. I am the first. That means he's preeminent. He's God, right? I'm the first and I'm the last. I know all things, the end from the beginning. If this being's telling you not to fear, you don't have to fear because there are no unknowns for him, right? I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm the living one, and I was dead. I'm the immortal living one, but experienced death. The living one died, and behold, I rose and am alive forevermore. If we understand the backdrop to the spiritual realm of heaven and the fallen angels and all that happened as a result of that, how it found its way to the earth and how our parents were led into rebellion and how these spirit beings have one great plan, and that is to overthrow the rule and reign of God and to take God's place and rule and reign over creation. If we can catch that backdrop, this is everything. This is everything. So, because of sin, death entered in. And our realm on earth became the realm of the dead. So that Paul could say, even though you're alive, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. So we become, you know, the walking dead. We're born dead, right? We're alive, but we're really dead spiritually. And the whole earth is this realm of the dead. And Satan is the lord of the realm of the dead. He holds the power of death, the keys. When people die, their spirits go into this realm in which Satan is lord of, and they're held captive in hell, in death. The living one, I, the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Wow. The only person who ever died and broke out of that prison. That tells us something. That's a prison break, first time ever. He goes on to say, I have the keys of death and of Hades. Excuse me, I have the keys of death and hell. I have the keys of that very thing that we all are submitted to and under the power of death itself. We all die, right? Everyone's going to die, right? And he says, not only do I have the power of that now, but the place of the departed spirits are now under my authority. I have the keys now to that realm. That's breakthrough like never before. King of kings and Lord of lords, both in heaven and on earth. You and I never have to fear death. The first death is simply a sleep. We all experience it. We're all going to die. Our spirits will go to paradise. There's two compartments. One's a lot hotter than the other. But anyway, it's a interim. It's an intermediate state of being departed, your spirit from your body, called death, asleep in Messiah. And when he comes again, he's going to bring us back, those who have fallen asleep in him, because he's Lord over all that now. And we're going to jump back in our bodies. Our bodies are going to be immortalized like his. And we are going to live forever and ever. Forever and ever. We don't have to fear death. Not at all. Not at all. It's already been vanquished by Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Therefore, verse 19, therefore write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, jumping back earlier last week and even the cultural and historical context, we're talking about the fall of Jerusalem that he already described in Matthew 24, the fall of the temple, not one stone will be left upon another, and then ultimately the fall of Rome, the fourth empire. And all these people who've heard the words of Jesus, and now, you know, almost two decades have went by. And they're saying, you know, is Jesus really who he says he was? I mean, he said this was going to happen. The temple's going to be destroyed. Is that actually going to happen? Yeah, John's saying, you know what? It's not only going to happen, it's near. It's at the door. It's going to take place very soon now. This is why he's writing. He also is going to talk about the rise of the kingdom of God within the context of the fall of Jerusalem and her temple. The reemergence of Israel at the end of the book, chapter 20. The reemergence of Israel and the regathering of the Jewish people to their homeland. The final conflict between her and the surrounding nations. The physical return of Messiah the King to save her people and the city of Jerusalem. And to judge and remove the wicked once and for all. Then, finally, the eighth day, the close of human history and the beginning of a new history, a new heavens and a new earth, and we will rule and reign with him forever and ever. Hallelujah. So, let's get down to verse 20. This is the interpretation of verse 17. It's one of the verses. The seven stars in his hands. Verse 20 says this, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So, again, dealing with apocalyptic literature, the vast majority of it is symbolic. And John uses symbolism. He uses figures of speech in order to convey these great concepts and ideas, this revelation of Jesus and the outplaying of his kingdom in conflict with other kingdoms. That's why it's very, very important not to take anything literal in the book of Revelation unless it's obvious that it should be taken literal. So when he talks about seven stars in his hands, he's not talking about seven literal stars in his hand. It has to be a really big hand or tiny, tiny, tiny little stars, right? So the stars are really a description of the angels who lead these seven churches. Which seven churches? The seven churches in heaven or the seven churches in Asia? And seven being the number of completion, it's really talking about the church at large. John's saying, hey, it's about those that are leading those churches, those leaders over these churches. I'm writing a letter. Jesus told me, write this all out. Things that have been, are, and will be, write them out and give them to the leadership of the churches in Asia. That's John's purpose of writing. And these leaders who are called angels, because the term angel is applied equally to human leaders as well as it is heavenly leaders or messengers. So John says, all right, Lord, what do I got to write? He says, write these down. And these things here that you're writing down, John, they're going to come to pass shortly. These things that I'm telling you about are near. Get it done. Get the letter out. They need to be prepared because it's almost here. And believe me, the fall of Jerusalem was not many years later, months later, from when they would have received those letters. But he says, give them to the messengers. They'll do the rest. Now, notice here. It says, these seven stars are angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what's written to these seven churches. And we're going to begin to understand the priority of a covenant community, of a church, of a local congregation, and what we're supposed to prioritize in relationship to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And as long as we can catch the order and the priorities that he sets down for these seven churches, we're going to overcome. We're going to blow through no matter what comes to our generation in our country. Why? Because these ideas and these principles will safeguard every church in every place in any of the similar circumstances that we find in the first century going on. And if we can catch that and understand what was going on then and what took place, we can make the application for our day today. We always talk about the Antichrist. Everyone's looking for the Antichrist, right? From the third century on, they have had prophetic teachers saying, he's born, he's alive now. We're not sure exactly where, but we did the timetable and he's alive. He'll be revealed shortly. Third century, come and gone. Fourth, come and gone. Fifth, come and gone. Same message over and over and over. I'm sick of hearing it. I'm sick and tired. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Henny-penny prophets. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. The Antichrist, he's in Louisiana or wherever. You know, I don't think so. The point is this. If the Antichrist is the central figure we're supposed to like be aware of, how many times is he referred to in the book of Revelation? Zero. Not once is he mentioned. And this is the book of Revelation. But what the writers do say is, there are many antichrists. Some small and almost insignificant. Other ones that are moderately strong and powerful and have a certain amount of influence. And others that'll shake the world. And we've seen them. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Roman emperors, right? Stalin, Hitler. We have seen the antichrists in different generations, some small, some great. If we can understand the concepts of the antichrist, then we can figure him out in every generation and apply the principles that they've applied to overcome him and his agenda. That's the point. So, we're going to look at these and make sure that our church, our community, is in line with the one who is the head of all churches, the Son of Man and Son of God. And we get our marching orders from him. You know, he says over and over and over, doing a good job here, but you know what? I have this against you. And you know what? You need to address that. And if you can get that reprioritized, things are going to go right on like they're supposed to. You ignore me, though, as the head, I'll take away your lampstand. Your church will stop in its tracks. It will cease to exist. I believe many churches cease to exist because they no longer listen to the head of the church. They've become their own head. They reprioritize. They change things. And Jesus says, really? Really? I think I'm going to shut that down. And he shuts it down. We want to flourish. We want to be relevant. We want to overcome. And we want to learn from the one who has already overcome the world. And this we shall by his grace and the power of his Spirit. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am with you to the end of the age. Get ready for an incredible journey. Our best days are ahead of us. I cannot wait. And always remember, the bigger the giant, the bigger the fall. So I don't care how big the Antichrist might be in our generation. Let's bring him down by the power of the Spirit of God in us. You say, well, you know what? You're probably just going to get martyred. Well, ultimately, that's how you overcome anyway. That is the short and skinny of it. But keep in mind that we wage war not against flesh and blood. I'm not talking about going out and overcoming whacked, jobbed people who think they're the Antichrist. But actually what I'm talking about is overcoming the powers and authorities and the spiritual domains that war against us. Does that make sense? We do that by winning people to the Lord, by getting involved in politics, and by persevering in God's ways with the testimony on our mouth that Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of the world, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Stand with me and we'll close.
Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we add, in the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, so you shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Yivarech Adonai Veishmorecha Yaher Adonai Panavalecha Veihunecha Isa Adonai Panavalecha Ve'asem lecha shalom. Shabbat shalom.
You've been listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. We hope you have found this teaching relevant and challenging for your life. If you are in the Metro Denver area, please join us on Shabbat. Service starts at 1 p.m. and ends at 3 p.m. Kehilat Tenuva is located at 8891 Pose Boulevard in Thornton, Colorado, just a few miles north of downtown Denver. For more information, please visit www.graftedin.com. That's www.graftedin.com. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 29993, Thornton, Colorado, 80229. For inquiries, please call 303-761-9948 or email info@graftedin.com. Thank you for listening to the Shabbat message. Shabbat Shalom and Shavua Tov. Shabbat.